Open your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. Now, Father, we look to Thee for blessing tonight as we fellowship with Thee through Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction to this chapter, a few things about ships and the ancient world. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, and therefore we have to understand something as to how ships ran in those days. Let's see, I forgot something. I wonder where Sergeant Lewis is. Raj? Upper left-hand drawer of my desk, there's a map, if you please. Shipping in the ancient world. Point one. The ships of the Romans were not steered by a single rudder, but by two paddle rudders, one on each quarter of the stern. And that explains one word found in this passage. Here is the stern of a ship, looking at it from the standpoint of the stern. And you have a steering thing like this. And you have, here's a rudder, here's one right here, and here's one right here. The steering of a ship was a dual rudder system. And that's why we have the word rudders in Acts 27:40. For a long time, see little things like that, some liberal comes along, picks that up and says, it ain't so. A ship has a rudder. The ships of the ancient world had rudders. Point two, most of the ancient ships had one large mast. It had very strong block and tackle connected with it. And one sail, they had a mainsail which they hoisted, which was a very large sail, and they also had a smaller storm sail. There are references in Acts 27, verses 17 and 19 about this. Point three, the one-mast concept of shipbuilding in those days concentrated all the strain. Rather than distributing it over the hull, the pressure was concentrated rather than distributed. And this explains one reason why it cracked up, both of them. Thanks, Sarge. This explains why the ship in Acts 27 cracked up. You see, when you have sailing ships later on, they developed a number of different types of sailing ships, but roughly, here's a sailing ship, and you have a shorter mast here, and a mainmast, and you have one aft, and you have various types of sails on them. Now, this distributes the strain. See, a mast in the wind puts a strain, and this is distributed over the hull. This is the hull right here. But when you have only one large mast, and here's your ship, that concentrates your strain. So when you get in any kind of bad seas or winds or anything that puts a lot of pressure on you, then it's concentrated. And often they broke up in the middle as a result of that. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why they had trouble with this ship. Now, that meant, of course, that Roman ships had a tendency to leak. By the way, the Romans were the worst builders of ships you've ever seen. A battleship to them was a ship that could make it as much like the ground on which the Roman soldiers maneuvered as possible. Point four. Because of leakage and the danger of foundering, the ancient ships had a system of protecting themselves in a storm called undergirders. Now let's take the bow this time. Here is the bow of a ship. and it's in the waves here. Now, what they did is they had blocks and tackle, and they passed ropes round tight, ropes or chains, and they went under the ship, and they came around this way with them, and they had these, it was just like a netting that covered the entire ship, and this was to keep the boards from springing. See, one board might spring, and that means they'll take in water. A board down here by the water line might spring, and they'd take in water through the sprung boards. So they had a system to protect these ships from all breaking up called undergirding, and this equipment is mentioned in verse 17. See, verse 17 says, when they had taken, taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. Now, undergirding was used as long as sailing ships existed. The British Navy even used to use this system. Point 5, the ships of the Romans were much larger. In fact, the ships of the time of the Roman Empire were much larger than you would suspect. They were not little Viking-type glorified lifeboat things. In fact, Acts 27:37 tells us that the ship on which Paul was wrecked carried 276 people. And the ship from which they finally went from Malta to Puteoli in the Bay of Naples not only took on the 276, but they had more than that. They had possibly 500 people aboard. Josephus was involved in a shipwreck during the early Roman Empire. And he said there were 600 people aboard the ship on which he was wrecked, and 80 survived. So a ship that can carry 600 people is no small boat. Don't get the idea that Paul was in. I saw a picture once. Paul in a small type boat in great waves. Well, that's a lot of blarney. It was a large ship, at least 500 tons. Point 6, Paul's ship, according to Acts 27:15, could not look at the wind. Now, that's a technical term. Ancient ships could not sail into the wind. That's what we mean by looking at the wind. For example, here's your compass, and this is north. The best a sailing ship could do was to sail within, and it'd be about like this, 7 points within the wind. The wind would be blowing from the north here, and they could sail north by east, 7 points within the wind, but they could not sail directly into the wind. They could sail within 7 points of the wind, and this is based on a compass with 32 points. The ancient compasses had 32 points. Point 7, the speed of the ancient ships. The speed of an ancient ship can be determined by studying such people as Pliny. He tells us it took 3 days to sail to Carthage. We learned something from that. 7 days from Spain, Cadiz, to Ostia. Ostia was the port of Rome. 7 days from the Straits of Messina to Alexandria. 9 days from Puteoli to Alexandria. And we compute all of these things, and this indicates these ships were capable of about 7 knots maximum speed. 7 or 8 knots. Point 8. The Romans had no natural love for the sea. And insofar as is possible, they left seamanship to the Greeks and to the Phoenicians. They just didn't like the sea. Point 9. Both Ostia and Puteoli were constantly filled with ships. I might show you just briefly here, since we'll be sailing in that direction. Here is the part of the trip which they took. Here's Libya, North Africa. They came out of Crete. They were shipwrecked on Malta, as we're going to see. And when they finally took another ship, the Castor and Pollux was the name of the ship, they sailed from Malta up Sicily through the Straits of Messina, and they came to Puteoli. This is the Bay of Naples. Puteoli is still there. It's called Pozzola today. And over here is Ostia. So they sailed into the Bay of Naples there at Puteoli. And the Puteoli and Ostia were both filled with ships all of the time. This is a map of part of the area we'll be covering in this chapter. And so the Romans did, these ships brought many things to the Romans. Wool from Spain, food from Sicily, furniture and granite from Africa, silks and spices from Asia Minor, grain from Egypt, fish from the Black Sea, wine from the Aegean Islands, And so there was a constant, they depended a great deal on ships. They had a constant ships going in and out. All right, the outline of Acts 27. We have from Caesarea to Lasea. From Caesarea to Lasea is the first part of this chapter. Paul gets on board at Caesarea. They stop at Sidon. Because of a bad storm, they sail along the shore. And they head up toward Tarsus here. They come in behind Cyprus here. See, I guess that's fairly clear there. And they stop at Myra. From Myra, they sail up here past Rhodes and down behind Crete, Fair Havens, and then across the Mediterranean, as we have already indicated. So we will be following this map on the first part of the trip. From Caesarea to Lasea, verses 1 through 13. Then they encounter a second storm at sea in verses 14 through 32. And then in verses 33 through 44, we have a shipwreck at Malta. This is one of the unexplored chapters. I've discovered this in many ways. In fact, this is the first time I've ever really studied this chapter myself. I think you'll find a little different and takes the heat off of you for the moment. There's no applications here as to why you shouldn't go steady while you're in high school, although that's a real good idea and a principle application of doctrine. And this doesn't give you a lot of information about back-to-school type things. But this is, I think, give you a little rest from what the usual type of thing that you have, and you'll begin to see broad spiritual principles which have to do with your future life here on this earth as an adult and as a person moving toward adulthood. All right, let's begin now. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, Paul is in Caesarea, a prisoner. Caesarea is one of the great ports. Was built by Herod the Great. He was an engineering genius. Herod the Great built Caesarea, named it after Caesar, and he built it at a place where they said you couldn't have a port. And this is where he is located. This is headquarters for the Roman Empire in the Middle East, Caesarea, and headquarters for the province of Judea. And he's going to leave from this particular point. And by the way, the usual way that they traveled, usually from Caesarea, you would take a ship to Alexandria and then catch one of the grain ships going to Rome, because there was a tremendous number of grain ships constantly going from Alexandria, that was Cleopatra's port, all the way into Rome. And the reason they didn't go that way is because there was no ships at that particular time. So when it was determined that we should sail, we refers to Luke and Paul and Aristarchus. There are three believers on this ship. They delivered Paul and the other prisoners. Other means other of a different kind. And Paul is a state prisoner, and there are other state prisoners. And this means that there will be a centurion and Roman soldiers aboard. All of these state prisoners are going to be transferred to Rome for trial. And they're going to go by sea. This was the usual way to get there. The overland took a long, long time. So it says, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Julius, we know nothing about him except we know from his name that he must have been a Roman aristocrat. Now, we know a great deal about Roman names from their history. They had a given name which is called the praenomen. I'll show you the Roman system because you'll run into this time and time again. Praenomen. And that was a given name. That was the name that was given to the child at birth. Then they have the nomen. And nomen is the tribe. This is the word, the Latin word for name. And then they have cognomen, which is the family. So praenomen is a name they gave you. And then you have the tribe. The tribe is nomen. And cognomen is the name of your family. For example, that's one of the most famous of all the Romans. His given name was Gaius, G-A-I-U-S. His tribe was Julius, the aristocratic tribe of the Romans. His family was Caesar, Caesar. And his full name was Gaius Julius Caesar. We have another very famous family, Publius was his given name, P-U-B-L-I-U-S. His tribe was the Claudian tribe. That wouldn't be the exact one here. Cornelius. We had a centurion named Cornelius, another one. His tribe was Cornelius. Julius and Cornelius were two of the aristocratic tribes. They were patrician tribes. The family's name was Scipio, one of the most famous families in Roman history. Here are two Roman aristocrats. They had three names, Gaius Julius Caesar, Publius, Cornelius Scipio. And we actually have Cornelius was a centurion, the first Gentile who responded to the ministry, if you remember the book of Acts. And here we have a man by the name of Julius. And Julius would indicate his tribe. So he's an unknown centurion, and only his nomen is given, his tribe. And, of course, he would be an aristocrat. He's a centurion. A centurion was an officer in command of 100 men, sometimes a great many more. He is said to be from the Augustus band. Augustus is the name of Octavius, who was the nephew of Julius Caesar and the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And, of course, when he became emperor, he organized a cohort. A cohort is a division in the Roman army called band here. In fact, 10 centuries made a band, so this would be 1,000 men. And the Augustan band was named for Octavius, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and apparently he served in it because he had some relation to them. His name is Julius, and the Claudio-Julius line are all in that family. Julius is a tribe, and so only his tribal name is given. All right, so we have an aristocratic centurion. We have Paul and other state prisoners. We have a ship that's going to be sailing. Now, we learn from this ship, from verse 2, that the ship is going to a place called Adramyttium. Adramyttium means this is a coaster. This is what we might call a clunker today. In other words, this ship puts in at ports, it'll put in at sight, and it'll sail around close to the coast of Asia Minor here. It's going to stop at Myra. It's going to go past Lycia. And its home port is right here, right up near the Bosphorus. Right there is where it's... And so it is what we call a coaster. It is a smaller vessel, not seaworthy enough to get out in the storms. And it's on its last voyage home before winter. We learn this from later on in the passage. And it's stopping along the way to pick up passengers and cargo. And it's a coaster, and when it winds up home again, home will be right here, right in this little bay right there, which is really a very large one. And that's called Adramyttium. That's the home port of the vessel, and that's where it is sailing, and it's picking up passengers at Caesarea on the last trip before the winter storm set in. There was no shipping during the winter on the Mediterranean. It was too dangerous. So it says we launched, or we put to sea. Literally, this verse says, and having gone aboard a ship of Andromedium, being about to sail along the coast of Asia, we put to sea. Aristarchus being with us. Aristarchus is a believer from Thessalonica. He joined Paul on the third missionary journey. He was nearly killed at Ephesus. And he will travel with Paul on this very dangerous trip as they go to sea and eventually will have a shipwreck. Now in verse 3. And the next day we touched at Sidon. Sidon is a famous port of Phoenicia, and they stopped there apparently to take on cargo, and this took some time. So the next day they stop at Sidon, which is 70 miles north of Caesarea. This gives you some idea as to the map there. This is just 70 miles. It's just a little jump, Caesarea to Sidon, 70 miles away, and it took them. It was an overnight trip. This also gives you some idea as to the speed of these coasters. And notice that while they were there, Julius courteously entreated Paul. The word to entreat is kraomai, and it means to treat kindly. Greek word, kraomai. C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. He received kind treatment. Here is a man who is an aristocrat, and he's a gentleman, and already he is impressed by the Apostle Paul. This tells us something about Paul. Roman aristocrats were very, very snooty. And they looked down on the entire human race. But he is impressed with Paul because Paul's spiritual life gave him an entree with the greatest people of his day. He has just finished a message to the VIPs of the Roman Empire in that area, and he is getting ready to go to Rome and face the emperor and all of the great men of that area. So here is a man whose life counts for the Lord, so that even a centurion, an aristocratic centurion, is impressed by him and treated him with courtesy. The reason is because Paul has in his soul the edification complex. Here is the left bank of his soul, the inhale of Bible doctrine. The exhale of doctrine, production of divine good on the right bank, capacity to love God on the left bank, and left behind is residual doctrine on which is built grace orientation, inner happiness, relaxed mental attitude, capacity to love in all categories, and finally, mastery of the details of life. And this is so reflected in the life of Paul that wherever he goes, he receives respect. This centurion will have an occasion later on to save his life, as we'll see in this particular passage. But Paul has already won the respect of this man. So when they stopped in Sidon, there were believers there apparently, and Julius was very courteous to Paul, and he gave him liberty, even though he was a state prisoner, to go to his friends and to refresh himself. The word refresh means to receive hospitality from them. In verse 4, we began the trip again, and when we had launched from thence, or when we'd put to sea, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, they're not taking any shortcuts. When it says we sailed under Cyprus, let's get the map up here again. They left Sidon and they move along the coast here. They are sailing under Cyprus here for protection from the storm. This is a coaster. These are not the best ships in the world. And they have to get behind Cyprus, and because the waves and the storms apparently in here. This is smooth water and well protected even in a storm. And from this point to Myra, they'll have it easy even though there is a storm out on the open sea. And they sailed in verse 5 to Myra. When we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Notice it says we sailed over the Sea of Cilicia. This is the last time Paul will ever see his home. The ship is headed north at this point when the storm hits. And up ahead here is Tarsus of Cilicia. That's Paul's home. This is the last time he'll see it. Never again will he see his home. And we don't know what he was thinking as he went by the area where he had lived and where he had started life. But this is one of those things. He could look at his home area and have no regrets because of the wonderful life he had with the Lord. And then Pamphylia is next. And finally they came to Myra. Myra is a very important point of Lycia. And here is where they're going to transfer. This is as far as they're going on the coaster. They have to get out in the open sea. They have to get to Rome. And the coaster isn't going their way. The coaster is going to go right up here, up into the Aegean Sea, and the home port is right here. So they drop the coaster at Myra, and this is where they pick up another ship. They have to pick up a larger ship. And by the way, this is a very beautiful city from the ancient world, had wonderful port facilities. It was well protected from storms. And apparently what has happened is a large merchant ship from Alexandria going to Rome has been blown off course by the storm and wound up in Myra. See, if you will look on the map, Alexandria, this is a ship from Alexandria, and it's south of Myra. And the storm, this must have been a northwest storm. The reason it came from the northwest, they said they went behind Cyprus from Sidon. Ordinarily, they'd take the short way right across here to Myra. But they had to go behind Cyprus because of the storm. This gives Paul a last look at his own homeland. And at the same time they were doing that, a ship was coming out in the open sea, but because the wind was hitting it from this angle, it was forced up into Myra. And this is the ship that they're going to take to Rome. And we'll learn something about the captain of this ship. He wants to get to Rome before winter himself. So in verse 6, And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. In other words, they are now aboard a ship that has 276 people, according to verse 37. Now from Myra, they're going to Lasea. Lasea is hugging the same coast. They're going to follow the same coastline. Lasea is right up here. And it is one of the finest ports on the Aegean Mediterranean area. And the captain of this ship decided he would try to get to Rome. But he can't get out in the open sea. There's a bad storm. So he can't move in this direction. So he hangs onto the coast here. And what he hopes to do is to get to Lycia. And then from there, he's going to make a run for Crete. And then he's going to have to stick his neck out when he gets to Crete and try to get across this big chunk of open sea. I'll show you we can put the two maps together right about like this. Now, you can begin to see there's a tremendous amount of open sea from Crete to Malta up to Sicily and so on. So he's really going to stick his neck out, but not yet. As long as he sticks to that coast, he's all right. Now in verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, they can't move very fast. This is a merchantman heading into the wind, and you can only sail within 7 points of the wind, and this meant that they had to do a lot of tacking. And they're close to the coast, but they tack back and forth, and they had a difficult time. And they got down to Cnidus, as it's called in the ancient world. Now, Cnidus is a very famous port at the extreme southwest. This is Cnidus, this port right up here. Let's see, they went through, this is Rhodes, and Cnidus is right in here. Right up in here is Cnidus. And at this particular point, they should have stopped. This is the place where they really should have spent the winter. But captain didn't want to. And he's now going to try to get out of Cnidus and get to Rome. He's taking a big chance. There's a very heavy storm out in the Mediterranean. And he's still going to try. So they were scarce come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us. And we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. Now, what he did, he should have stopped at Cnidus, but did not. Instead, he broke out into the open sea, and that's when he was hit by the full fury of this storm. And as he was hit by it, he headed for Cape Salmonia right here, because once he gets behind the cape, this northern storm, he'll be protected. And he manages to get behind Cape Salmone. That's the cape that sticks out there. And eventually he gets to Fair Havens or Lasea, as it says in verse 8. And hardly passing it. Hardly passing it means they had a very difficult time sailing by it. Apparently there are some very, very bad currents. Here is the Cape Salmone. And they had the storm plus the difficult currents, they had a very difficult time getting around here. Once they're under the shelter, or what we call the leeward side of the island of Crete. They're under the lee and therefore they're protected. Now, as there is no particular town in this part of Crete, they had to move along to a very beautiful bay right here, which is called Fair Havens. And in the bay of Fair Havens is where they're going to haul in to get out of the storm. They're going to sweat out the storm right there. And actually, this is the place where Paul is going to tell them they should spend the winter. Now let's get that Cape Salmone there. It's a very difficult thing to pass. And then the coastline runs up this way. And it keeps running up this way until it hits this bay right here called Fair Havens. Fair Havens actually looks like this. And then it goes around a point again and goes up to a place here called Phoenix, which is spelled Phoenici, but it's actually the same as our city in Arizona, Phoenix. All right, here they are in Fair Havens. They've managed to get around Salmone, and they've anchored here. Now, there's a town a few miles away here called Lasea. Now, the liberals said there is no such thing as Lasea. And they said that this was a figment of Luke's imagination. He was all mixed up and so on. But the Lasea has been rediscovered, and it's quite an interesting story as to how it was found again. The Lasea is about 4 or 5 miles inland. Now, of course, Fair Havens is well established from ancient charts and modern charts. It's still called Fair Havens today. And this down here is this point called Cape Matala. This is a very famous cape. Salmoni here is a cape, and Matala is a cape. And they, by the way, a guy on a yacht with a party of people was a British yacht, and back in the 1850s, he was messing around in the southern part of Crete, and they pulled into Fair Havens, and they had a man aboard who was a minister and had always been interested, and this guy hired a guide, and they went over here, and they found the ruins of Lasea, and they asked a native the name of it, and he said Lasea, and the liberals had been saying for 100 years up to that time, there was no Lasea. The guy's name was Hugh Tennant. And in January of 1856, 15 January, he discovered Lasea. So Lasea actually was a place. And by the way, the person, they first of all, before they had a guide went inland, they were sailing up and down here, and a woman who had real sharp eyes said she thought she saw three pillars out there, about 4 or 5 miles on top of a cliff in there. And sure enough, when they went in there, they discovered the town of Lasea. So Lasea actually exists. And this is where they should have stayed. They were safe there as far from the winter and from storms and so on. But in verses 9 and 10, going on with the thing, now when much time was spent, now much time had elapsed. They've been hanging around there and they're getting bored. Doctrine of boredom. What bores people? Why are these people bored here? Well, one, let's take up boredom. This is one reason they're going to move out. Take their chances on the open sea. What causes people to be bored? One, lack of inner resources. When people do not have inner resources and they cannot entertain themselves, they are bored. When I was a boy growing up, I enjoyed being alone. I can't find people like that today. Always had something to do. We didn't have television, things of that sort. Good books to read, good imagination, just a lot of fun. I remember how different it is when I was in high school and the high school gang of today. It's just absolutely so different you wouldn't believe it. And in those days it was fun to be alone. You didn't depend upon a crowd. You didn't have to hang around a crowd. You didn't have to be heard by them, and you didn't have to do certain things to get into a crowd. And in my day, people knew how to entertain themselves. Boredom, lack of ability to enjoy yourself when you are alone. And this means lack of inner resources. People are bored because they lack inner resources. Now, we'll take up just boredom with a believer. This means a believer is negative toward Bible doctrine. Secondly, a believer fails to relate his life to the plan of God, and that produces boredom. He is minus understanding of the plan of God. Operation Grace, as it pertains to phase two, lack of inner resources, no edification complex in the soul, and also he lacks orientation to God's plan. Therefore, he's bored. And you can be bored at a party. You can be bored out with people. And as a result of lack of inner resources, lack of orientation to the plan of God, then there is the misery complex. The whole complex of the soul. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. Self-consciousness produces a form of misery. Self-pity. Frustration of pride. The volition produces a source of misery. The inability to do what you want to do. Lack of self-discipline in this field. The emotion produces a form of misery. Emotions are not stimulated by overt activities, by details of life. Every facet of the soul is related to the misery complex. The conscience has norms and standards. If I had this, I could be happy. The frustration of these things leads to a misery complex. A misery complex leads to boredom, and boredom is the individual believer disoriented to the plan of God. Now, next, how do people take up the slack for boredom? Boredom is a very dangerous thing because people take up the slack in different ways. One, they go pleasure mad. And they just simply get into everything. This is why kids have to, why high school kids get into a lot of drinking and so on. They try sublimation. Get on dope. This is one reason. Kids today are so bored, they don't have anything else to do. So they try sniffing glue, and then they try marijuana, pot, and then they try something else, and they get on dope. They're just plain old bored. And to take up the slack for it, they go pleasure mad, they get on dope, they've got to do something, they've got to go somewhere, they've got to be entertained. So we have the taking up the slack through entertainment. And through all of these things, they are five minus self-discipline, and therefore have no capacity for anything in life. They don't have any capacity for study. They have no capacity for concentration academically. They have no capacity for enjoying people or situations or things. They can't concentrate. Just like some of you can't concentrate when someone's teaching. Therefore, you have no capacity for enjoying the word or anything connected with it. And therefore, you're wrecking your own life. And boredom is always one of these danger signals. Now, boredom hit this crowd when they were located at, of all places, Fair Havens, Fun Harbor. Fun Harbor wasn't Ford, and it was Dullsville. And since it was Dullsville, they just didn't know what do they want to all get out of there. So Paul is going to warn them. Verse 9. And when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous. Now it says literally, when much time had elapsed. This is the time between the departure from Caesarea, the trip up the coast to Myra. All of this time they were under a storm. So actually, much time elapsing has to do from the time they left Caesarea. And we should translate this. But a considerable time having elapsed, and the voyage already being hazardous. Why is the voyage hazardous? Because of winter. The winter brought a series of storms on the Mediterranean, and already we're in the fall, getting close to winter. It's taken a long time to go from Caesarea up around this way into Fair Havens and Lasea. And right now they're located at Fair Havens or Lasea, and they are bored, and it's getting late in the fall, and already they've had one bad storm up here. There's a lull right now, and a second storm is on its way, and they don't know it, but they are bored, and they want to get out of there. Now, that's generally the situation. Time has elapsed so that the journey across the open sea of the Mediterranean is now dangerous. Let me show you where they are. Here's Fair Havens. And this is where they are staying and where they are bored. And they want to get out in the open sea here. See, what they do is they usually sailed around Sicily and came up this way. You will notice they didn't come up this way because of the shipwreck they're going to have at Malta. But here we have this, we have about 300 or 400 miles of open sea in here. And there is no protection from the storms. And if they leave, travel is now hazardous. Dangerous is the word in verse 9. The fast being already passed. Now, the fast is a reference to the Day of Atonement, which occurred at Jerusalem on the 10th day of October. And this was the time of the autumn equinox, and therefore it's the time for ending all sailing on the open seas. The storm season has already begun, as illustrated by the fact they've hit one northwester already, and a northeaster is on its way, and it's even more severe than the northwesters on the Mediterranean. So Paul now admonishes. Parineo is the word for admonish. Looks like this in the Greek. Parineo. P-A-R-A-I-N-E-O. Paul is going to give us an I told you so speech. Parineo means to warn. And Paul is now going to warn them. Don't leave. You see what they're about to do? Here's Cape Salmone. And how it goes up into Fair Havens. And then here's Point Matala. And up here is Phoenix. And down here is the island of Clauda. Let's put Clauda in here. Now here is Fair Havens. This is where they are located at the time. And this is where Paul gives his warning. Over here, by the way, is Lasea on the land. Paul admonished, imperfect active indicative. He began to warn them. This is what we call an inchoative imperfect, and it should be translated, Paul began to warn them, and now he gives his message of warning in verse 10, and said unto them, sirs or men. He says, I perceive that this voyage will be, and before we get to what it will be, notice Paul says, I perceive, theoreo. Theoreo means to observe on the basis of information. Paul was very practical. Paul had what is known as common sense. He observed on the basis of known facts. Now, Paul didn't learn this by God didn't tap him on the shoulder at this point. He has had no revelation from God. But Paul has already been in two shipwrecks, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25. And Paul has had a great deal of experience traveling in the Mediterranean. This is not supernatural revelation. This is good judgment. A person who knows Bible doctrine learns to think in terms of good judgment. He has the most uncommon thing in the world today, common sense. Principle, Bible doctrine provides good judgment and common sense in critical moments. You see, what do you need as young people today? You need good common sense. You need common sense, for example, in finding the right man and the right woman. If you're a man, you need to find the right woman eventually. What is it going to take to do it? A radar system inside built on doctrine. This is the edification complex. Here is residual doctrine. Here is the principle of grace orientation, inner happiness, so that you don't get rushed on this thing. Relaxed mental attitude when you get Dear John'd a few thousand times. Next is the point of capacity to love, which you need when you find the right person. And mastery of the details of life, so that you just don't get in one of those boxes where everyone's getting married, I've got to get married type of thing. Now, this is your radar, and your radar will be pushing out in the direction of females of the human race for the right woman, and vice versa, of course. In addition to this, Bible doctrine in the soul gives you good judgment and common sense, which is what you need, for example, in finding the right man or the right woman. This is a very important principle. Its beauty is a very nice thing. And there are some people who think if a woman is beautiful, she couldn't make you a good wife. See, this idea that just because someone is beautiful, they're not spiritual, is for the birds. It's not for people. A lot of people actually think this. I remember when I was first saved out in California, one of the first things people said, well, be careful of that gal. She's too beautiful to be spiritual. To be spiritual, you've got to be ugly. Now, that is a jackass statement. But you might go for that, see? That's what we call lack of common sense. The exterior doesn't determine spirituality and whether it's the right woman or not. If she is beautiful, fine. And if she isn't beautiful and it's the right woman for you, you'll think she's beautiful anyway. So what's the difference? But you don't determine it on the basis of exterior. You don't determine it on the basis of interior. And just because it happens to be a Christian, which is the way it should be, it doesn't mean that it's the right man or the right woman. There are thousands and thousands of young ladies who are Christians. There are thousands and thousands of young men who are Christians. You can't say eeny, meeny, miny, mo, pick one and settle down and live with them in marriage and have it work out. It won't work. That is a lot of baloney. And I have a better word for it, but I'll spare you. Now, you have to have some good old horse sense. Only, I don't know why they call horse sense, because horses aren't sensible. Common sense. Good judgment. You have to have, at some point, somewhere, good judgment. You have to have good judgment about a lot of things. But one thing about which you have to have good judgment is members of the opposite sex. So, here's the point. Paul has good judgment. Of course, Paul didn't have the same problem. He wasn't looking for a girl. But he had good judgment in every area of his life. And this is an application of Scripture. He is going to warn them to stay off of the open seas. Why? Well, he says, this voyage, obviously, the ship's captain wants to go to Rome. Now let's take a look at the ship's captain. And he's been telling the centurion, let's press on for Rome. I believe we can make it. Once the centurion goes aboard, he's in charge. And the centurion is, they're sitting over here at Fair Havens. And the captain says, it's beginning to clear up. The storm is beginning to abate. And so the captain says to the centurion, he says, I think we can make it to Rome. In fact, the captain wants to go to Rome. We can just about figure it out. He has a girlfriend up here in Rome. And he wants to spend the winter there so he can be with his girl. And apparently the girls down here are just, he can't see them at all. And so consequently, he wants to get out. In other words, he's a slave to a detail of life. He's a slave to some skirt up in Rome, and he figures if he doesn't get up there for the winter, she won't be there next summer. Which probably is pretty close to being accurate, but who cares about that kind? Well, the answer is you do, see. So, naturally, the open sea isn't the big thing with him. He's a mariner. He's had a lot of experience in the open sea, and he knows better, but he just has to get to Rome. And since this storm begins to abate, he's beginning to tell the centurion, sir, I believe we can make it. Now, that's a mistake. And Paul hears this, and Paul puts in his two cents. And literally it says here, saying to them, men, observe. From past experience and observation, I observe that the voyage is about to be associated with disaster, that's to the people, and much damage, that's to the cargo. Now this is actually what he says in verse 10. The word sirs is men. I observe, on the basis of observation and application, good common sense, this voyage will be hurt. The word hurt is the Greek word hubris, which means disaster to the people. They're going to suffer. They're not going to be killed, but they're going to suffer. The Hebrew or the Greek word here is looks like this, hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S. And then the next word, which is translated much damage, zemeia, means going to lose the cargo. Now, he can't afford to lose his cargo, Z-E-M-I-A. And so these words are not translated so you can see. Paul is saying that the people are going to suffer hardship aboard if they leave, and the cargo will be destroyed. And then he gives us an amplification as to what he means in verse 10. He goes on to say, not only to the cargo on the ship, but also to our lives. Our lives will also be in danger. We're going to be hurt very much. So Paul says, don't go. In verse 11, they reject Paul's warning. Nevertheless, the centurion believed. The word is not believed, it's the word to be persuaded. The word in the Greek is patho, P-E-I-T-H-O. And the centurion was more persuaded by the master and owner of the ship. The captain of the ship also owns the ship. He has a lot to at stake here. Now, you see, what really helped his case with the centurion is the fact the captain of the ship also owns the ship. So the centurion figured, well, the captain isn't going to blow his ship and his cargo. This represents his livelihood. He's not going to blow it. He's the owner of the ship. So the centurion, as a Roman official, is smart in his own way. And he figures, since, remember, the Romans don't know anything about the sea. But he figures this bird knows what he's doing. And so he listened to the things spoken by the master and the owner of the ship. And so in verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter. The word commodious means it wasn't suitable. It wasn't Funsville. It's a good place, safe and all that. But they'd have a very dull winter. So since it was not commodious to winter in the more part is the majority. Advised to depart. Now, apparently, the captain allowed even the sailors to vote on this, and the more part refers to the majority. And the majority, apparently everyone, wanted to get out of there. By now, the majority are bored. Here again is Cape Salmone, going up into Fair Havens, down to Matala, and up to Phoenix. Here's Phoenix, and here's Fair Havens, and down here is the island of Clauda. Now, here's where they're sitting, and they're having a vote. And the majority want to get out of there. The majority are bored. The minority that voted against it would be three people. Paul, Luke, Aristarchus. They're the three who voted against it. And there are 276, and the vote was apparently 273-3. Now, learn some points. The majority is not always right. In fact, if you have a true democracy, which we don't, we have a republic. But if you have a true democracy, the majority is mostly wrong. So the fact that the majority is always right is wrong. All of these people get together, and why are they voting to get out of there? For one reason. They are bored. They want to get out of there because the idea of spending the winter there frightens them. They just die of boredom. And the storm is abating, so they decide they want to get out of there. Paul knows they'll never make it. He's already gone through two shipwrecks. So the Greek says the majority gave counsel to put to sea. The storm season is no point with them at all. Why? That they might attain. Now notice this. It's a very interesting description. The majority advised to put to sea, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, which is Phoenix, and there to winter, which is a port of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Now notice, they are in Fair Havens, which looks like this, and it lies to the southwest. They have to go southwest past Cape Metalla, then they have a rise up this way, and up here is Phoenix. So they have to go southwest, and then they have to sail northwest, and they would like to at least go to Phoenix. And this is their idea. They're going to sail out of here, and they're going to get to Phoenix. First of all, they will set a course southwest, and then they'll go northwest. And with that in mind, they depart in verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, that means the storm is abated, the storm came from the north, and the wind is now coming from the south, and it's a gentle wind. And so they are now in a calm area. By the way, here's Claudia down here. Let's draw this again. We need to get Fair Havens in here. And Cape Metalla, and then up to Phoenix. All right, here's Fair Havens. Here's where they are located. Down here is the island of Clauda. All right, they're going to sail. They're going to head out of here. They set a course southwest till they get past till they clear Cape Metalla. Then they're going to set a course northwest and get up into this harbor called Phoenix. Well, what's actually going to happen? As soon as they get past Cape Metalla, a new storm's going to hit, and this is a nor'easter. That's the worst. And they're going to be hauled out and stern into the wind, and it's going to drive them right down here behind Clauda. And that's where we're going to pick them up next time and see what happens from there. And by the way, they were so dumb about this thing. They had such a fair wind. You know what they did with their skiff, their shore boat, or their lifeboat? They actually were towing it in the stern. And from the time the storm hit right here until they sailed to Clauda, it took the whole day to get the skiff back aboard. Took them the whole day to get it there. All right, so we'll pick up next time. Well, let's take verse 13 and finish out this section. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing, the word supposing is dokeo. It means to have a subjective opinion. Dokeo. D-O-K-E-O. They are thinking subjectively. Principle of doctrine. You can never think subjectively and ever make it in the Christian life. Subjective thinking goes with scar tissue of the soul. They thought objectively that they had obtained their purpose. And having weighed anchor, the crew is so confident with regard to the weather and destination that they weighed anchor. They didn't even secure the shore boat, the skiff. And then it says in verse 13, they had obtained their purpose. Sailing from thence, they sailed close by Crete. That means close-hauled to the shore. When they left Fair Havens, they sailed along the shore. Here's Cape Metalla. And see, they're sailing down this way, close to the shore, and then they're going to tack, and then they're going to go up this way into Phoenix. Only the trouble is, they're never going to get to Phoenix, and they are towing their skiff out of the stern of the ship. And here is the point at which they're going to get hit by the storm. And, of course, they're going to be hit by a nor'easter, and it's going to drive them toward Clauda. So they sailed close by Crete, and we'll leave them sailing close by Crete, and we'll see the second storm next time, beginning in verse 14, and the spiritual lessons to be learned from it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to these things, and may we begin to understand some of the practical lessons which are found in a passage like this. We thank thee that God, the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to give us this type of information for our practical application to our own lives. To that end, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make this passage a blessing. In Christ's name, amen.